all the musicians, nobody can follow my lead. I'm kidding. I'm not musically talented at all. I always, when I hear people sing like Whitney Phipps, like the guy who sang that, I wish I had that type of voice, even a speaking voice like that. It was just, I appreciate people who have the ability to serve musically and in worship and lead that. But until God provides the group, we're not just going to come up and do things in a haphazard way. But the music we use, I believe, is a blessing. So I hope you get a blessing out of it. No notes this morning, no PowerPoint. We're just going to do a quick review. We are going to watch something in a few moments, a video that is about summarizing the book of Nehemiah. But we began this series on Ezra and Nehemiah back in April of 2019. It's hard to believe it's been that long, but we did about 19 messages in Ezra, and then we took time off for Easter, for Thanksgiving, Christmas series, and January we always do Right to Life. We do a couple of first couple Sundays of the new year, we always speak on stewardship. Then we've had some missionary speakers in and out. And then we started Nehemiah, and we did 18 messages in that series. So we've done a pretty thorough job, I believe, going through verse by verse in many situations. A couple times we've done the whole chapter. We didn't just pick out each individual verse, but I enjoyed both of those books. And as I said, when we started Nehemiah, I have taught through Nehemiah before. I've never actually preached through it, never before spoken on Ezra, other than maybe just a couple of verses here and there. But it was really good for me to study that and to apply it to my own life, as well as trying to teach you what those books were saying. But if you remember, we said that Ezra was called to go and build the temple, and they got that done. And years later, Nehemiah was called by God to go and rebuild the walls around the temple and around the city. A couple of key verses. The key verse, if you remember, we talked about was in Ezra chapter 9, verse 9. And let me just read these to you. Ezra 9:9 says, "We are his slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery." I'm sorry, "We are slaves, for God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." And that whole letter, that whole book was about that, of rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah, I believe one of the key, there's several key verses, but I believe one of the key verses that we looked at was verse 11 of chapter 1. It said, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the cupbearer to the king." If you remember, he had a secular job, and God called him, and he was fearful for his life that he was going to have to go and tell the king that God's called me to leave serving you and to go back and rebuild the walls. And he had no idea what the response was going to be. But Artaxerxes not only allowed him to go, but supplied all of his need. And financially and material-wise, God was involved in that. This video is about nine minutes, I guess. And it's going to summarize. You might not agree with everything, but it's a very good summary of it. He talks about, very honestly, the ups and downs of what these people went through. So then we'll just come back and just kind of summarize real quickly. But this is a good one here.
The books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support, and then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend, he's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years, and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax, which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage. They have to build the city with armed guards to protect them. We keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, and we're thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Well, I thought that was an interesting take on different things, a little bit different than what we looked at, but I agree. We said that it did certainly end on a downer, but that's the human heart, isn't it? We make commitments to the Lord like they did throughout the end of, throughout the book of Nehemiah, and then last week as we looked at that, that they went right back in exactly what they were doing for, or what they had been doing before, and what they said they would never do again. But it does cause us not to question God's goodness, but it does question what's man's responsibility? What does man do in this? And it does cause us to look ahead and say the rest of the Bible is just pointing back to the heart of man. Jeremiah said the heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Let me just kind of review what we taught as we went through Nehemiah. And again, these are all the notes that we had gone over. We pointed out these lessons. Do we ever see God using unlikely people? He did. He used these Persian kings in a remarkable way. But here's some of the ways we summarize it. There was a book of new beginnings. This is talking about Ezra. A book of new beginnings. God was not done with the nation of Israel. They might have thought they were after that 7 years of captivity. But he was restoring them, and he wanted to bring them back into a relationship with himself. And it's a picture, again, of the church. The picture of idolatry. Many things have begun to replace Jehovah in the lives of the Israelites. And it wasn't just marriage. It wasn't just forsaking the tithe. It was many different things. And throughout both of those books, we said that God wanted to give the people a fresh glimpse of himself. And we see that as we went through the book. We talked about the priority of worship, that God wanted to rebuild the temple, and he was trying to set up and rebuild a community of worshipers in the land of Israel. And the same thing he's doing today. He's trying to build up a community of worshipers, and he's doing that through us. He's trying to make us reach out to people. We talked about dreaming, not in the way of going to sleep, but Nehemiah and Ezra both had this vision, this dream of what a nation of true worshipers could do for God. And they prayed that it would become reality, and through several different times through the book, we see it happening. What a nation of believers, of followers of Christ, who are fully devoted followers of Christ. And that's one of the things that I put in my doctrinal statement, as far as when I put on my resume. My goal in ministry is to develop fully devoted followers of Christ. Not just a follower of Christ, not just a devoted follower of Christ, but a fully devoted follower of Christ. And that's the picture that God gave to both Ezra and Nehemiah as he called them into leading. We looked at building the new while preserving the old. Remember we talked about that, that he kind of covered that a little bit. The second temple was beautiful, but the people who remembered the first temple said, that's not anything like the one Solomon built us. They kept to the integrity, but they messed out on the worship and the offerings that were supposed to be there. And the second thing that we don't, here's where prophecy kind of comes into play. The first temple had the Ark of the Covenant. The second temple didn't. And the third temple should have it. That's what, if you read through Ezekiel and those different things, you're going to see that the third temple is going to be like the glory of the first. The second temple didn't have the glory of the first temple. We mentioned that when we went through Ezra, because the Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. Where's the Ark of the Covenant now? They believe that in some time before the new temple, the third temple was rebuilt. And by the way, we talked about that last year when we talked about prophecy, that the construction of the new temple is going to get underway sometime soon. They have the shekel, the new shekel. They have all the prophet, or all the priests are lined up. They're trained. All the stuff for offerings being lined up. They do have the shekel. And whose picture did we say was on that? Do you remember? Whose picture was on the new temple shekel? Donald Trump. And some people say, what? But I showed you the picture of that last year. I brought it up on the thing. That's the new one. Israel loves Donald Trump just because he recognized Jerusalem as being the true capital, the true center. And Donald Trump's picture's on one side. King Cyrus is on the other side. And they are ready to start rebuilding this temple. When that happens, we're going to be seeing Christ return, and the end times are being fulfilled. But that second temple did not have the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, that God is able to do everything without us, but he wants to use his church. He wants to use you and I, and he wanted to use the leaders to follow him and to lead, and he wanted to move with conviction, and he wanted them to act, and we need to be willing to act as well. We talked about holiness. God guards his holiness. He guards his worthiness, and he protects his name, and he doesn't want to see us involved in sin. Through both those books, we said that it's a good picture of the church, that Christ abounds. Everything that we saw in those two books pivoted on Jesus. We said that that it was, I think I used the words, let me see if I have them written down here. Yeah, reformation, renewal, and restoration. Reformation, beginning things again, renewal, and restoration. And then we talked about the redemptive current through both of those books. God used real people, real leaders, real situations, real families, real children to bring about his work. We came to Nehemiah, and just real quickly, this is just real short. We talked about prayer being so pivotal to each one of our lives, that prayer is essential. And through many times, we just stopped and paused when we were reading through the chapters of Nehemiah and just saw Nehemiah pray. And through chapter 13, when all that was going on, I said, God, just remember me. God, remember me. God, do your thing, but remember me. We talked about when God gives us a burden, he also supplies our need. And that's something we can learn for today. We said preparation is important in serving the Lord. When God calls us, we don't just get up and do it. We need to be obedient. But we said early on that we want to know everything before we obey God. People say, well, I might go serve in the mission field, but I want to know exactly where I'm going to be serving, what's going to be happening. And we said, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. But we said we need to be making sure that God is calling us to do the job that we believe he is. God doesn't care about our schedule. Remember, we talked about that. God doesn't care about our schedule. He cares about our availability. And we see that throughout the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah had a full-time job, but he was willing to serve the Lord. We talked about worship being so crucial in the part of our witness for the Lord. And then finally, we talked about how important time in God's Word is, the quiet time. If our quiet time is lacking, our obedience to the Lord is lacking. And we need to be people who are willing to follow the Lord and spend time in his Word. How are you doing in your quiet time? How are you doing in your Word of God? Are you memorizing it? Are you studying it? Are you reading it? Are you spending time in prayer? Are we prepared as a church to be a light in the world around us? It's a dark place, in case you haven't noticed the news. Even if you don't watch the news, our world is a dark place. But as we see America getting further and further and further away from the authority of God, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be the light. And I ask, how is our church doing today? If one final thought as I was thinking about that, I just thought about this yesterday. I know it just seems recently talking about like last year or so, it just seems like more and more believers, friends of mine, people I've known for a long time and some who I haven't known as long, but I'm seeing more and more Christians who are feeling defeated, who are feeling soiled, who are feeling unusable, and maybe even unlovable. And I want to try to assure them and try to remind them that what God is looking for is a repentance. He wants us to be repentant of our sin. If we know that we sin in our lives, we need to talk to him about that and confess it. But we need to spend time in his Word. The Word of God is what's going to produce anything. The Word of God is what's going to change us. And as we said last week, chapter 13 of Nehemiah shows the real heart of man. We can stand today, and if I gave an invitation, I could have you all raise your hand about something, and it doesn't mean we're going to change anything. Nehemiah chapter 13 shows our hearts. We can make a covenant. We can sign a covenant like the Israelites did in chapter 10 of Nehemiah, and then by chapter 13, we see them right back into the same sin again. God wants us to return to him. He wants us to run to him. And so often I think we're afraid to be like the prodigal son. The prodigal son, in our view, many Christians view, is a terrible man because he ran away from God. No, the key of the prodigal son is he came back to the Father in it. That's the key. And there's so many Christians who feel like the prodigal while he's still out in the pig pen. And that's where they're living. And that might be where some of you are living. Maybe you're living in the pig pen. You know there's a loving father who will, or you hope there's a loving father who will take you home. I want to assure you that he will. I want to assure you that there's no sin in your life that Jesus didn't already pay for, that Jesus didn't already die for on the cross. He loved you. And he loves you right where you are today. Nothing you do, nothing you say, no way you act is taking God by surprise. And if there's anything we can learn from the book of Nehemiah, is that God wants to, God longs to restore his children. And wherever you are today, let me ask this. How many of you get tired? And I do. I sometimes think, oh, Ron, you're such an idiot. How many of you get tired of confessing the same thing over and over again? Anybody at all? Is it just me? Anybody? Put your hand up. Be honest. Look around so it's not just me. I get so tired of God. I know I just asked this last week. Forgive me. Maybe I just asked this earlier this morning. God, please forgive. And we get tired of doing that. But you know what? That's the love of God. That's the grace of God. That's the mercy of God. And if we've learned anything through these two books, it's that God is a loving God who sees our sin. He knows our sin already. And you know what? God's not taken by surprise the fact that you make a promise to him and you confess it one day and then get right back into it the next. He's dealt with it since the beginning of time. But what he's looking for is the opportunity to restore you. I want to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes just for a minute. Just before we come to the communion table where that sacrifice was paid, Christ showed his love for us. Christ showed his mercy for us. Christ showed his grace for us when his son spread out his arms and died on the cross for our sins. And he loves you. He loves you where you are. He's not taken by surprise when you mess up. And I'm thankful for that because I'm not even talking to you. I'm talking about me right now. I mess up all the time. And I'm so grateful for God who's willing to restore me. But Is there any of you who just feel the need right now? I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to yell out or anything or come forward. But Pastor Ron, as you're praying for yourself and confessing, will you pray for me? Just put your hand right up and say right down, Pastor, I need to feel a restoration. Anyone at all? Okay. Anyone else? Whether we're not all being honest or not, but I think our hands should all be up. We mess up. And let me just pray for us before we come to the communion table. Father, I thank you for the books that we've spent this year and a half looking at. Lord, we're so grateful for the lessons that were there. But Father, I think the thing that I took from it, as I said, is your willingness and your longing to restore us. Lord, you know. When we make a confession, when we say we're going to do one thing, we often do exactly what we just got done confessing. And Lord, like the prodigal son, you're just waiting with open arms to embrace us and to show us your grace and your love and your mercy. And Lord, I pray for the one, but two, because this person and I both had our hand up. I'm sure there's others who need to feel a sense of just your restoring grace, your restoring love. And I pray that they would sense that. That they would realize you're not through with them today. You're not through with them. They're not unlovable. They're not soiled. They're not unusable. Lord, it's just they need to confess, they need to repent, and they need to spend time in your word. And Lord, I thank you that your word can strengthen us, it can convict us, it can supply our need. And Lord, we're just asking that through your Holy Spirit would use your word to penetrate our hearts, penetrate our lives, and to begin your work of restoration right now. Lord, again, thank you for this time in these books. Lord, continue us to go back to them and to learn exactly what you intended through them. But Lord, as that little video showed, we need to be able to rejoice in the prophecy that was fulfilled in those books, because it's a guarantee of the prophecies that are still to be fulfilled will be fulfilled. And we give you the praise for that. Bless our communion time now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask our men to meet.